Good afternoon, everyone. Is everyone ready for a sword drill today? All right. As he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent a message to him. "Have nothing to do with that innocent man. I have suffered greatly as a result of a dream about him today." Any guesses? Pilate's wife, yep. So can you name the book, chapter, and verse? As he was sitting on the judgment seat, you got it, Matthew. His wife sent a message to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man. I have suffered greatly as a result of a dream about him today." Matthew chapter 27, 19, that's it, yep. Matthew 27, 19. Now I gave her no hints. Well, I hope everyone is doing well today. I called my father last night. He turned 85 yesterday, and that was a kind of a wonderful thing. I said, "So did anyone else talk to you or call you today?" And he said, no, I don't think so." And I don't believe him, because he's at a point in his life where he doesn't remember what happened 2 hours ago sometimes. And so I suspect that my older sister probably took him out to lunch or dinner yesterday, and he just doesn't remember. Pastor Pat, as I said before, is out today, and Moses was going to bring the word today, but he contacted me Thursday night, said that he had to take his daughter Mercy to college, and Longwood is about 4 hours away, so he wasn't sure he was even going to make it today. What else is going on? I have two daughters who are heading back to college this week as well. And I have a son who has a cat, and the Nats won their baseball game with their first Grand Slam home run of the year, maybe ever for them, Friday night. So that was kind of a good thing. And so in some regards, things are looking pretty good. This is the time of year, as we head into the last month of summer, that we start heading into the fall season and harvest time and so on. I was looking at the Jewish calendar the other day, and what's coming up is something called Rosh Hashanah, which is also called the Feast of Trumpets or the Jewish New Year, and that is September 16th to 17th. So that's 1 month from today. And then about a week after that is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so you can read about the Feast of Trumpets in Numbers chapter 29, and you can read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 23. And so I thought I'd talk a little bit about that and about the tabernacle. It's been many years since I've talked about the tabernacle, and so I thought I'd kind of dig into that a little bit today. According to the Idiot's Guide to Judaism, beginning with Rosh Hashanah and concluding with Yom Kippur are the Jewish high holidays, also known as the 10 days of awe or the 10 days of repentance. Jewish people are required to focus on repentance and atonement during this period. While God passes judgment on Rosh Hashanah, the book of life and the books of life and death remain open during the days of awe, so that Jews have the opportunity to change which book they are in before it is sealed on Yom Kippur. Jewish people spend these days working to amend their behavior and seeking forgiveness for wrongs done during the past year. Now, this is not dissimilar to what was taught in the Old Testament in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. And so I'll get into that a little bit, but first I want to get into the structure of the tabernacle itself. If you were an outsider and came upon the Israelite community, unlike today where all of our tents are camouflaged and meant to blend in with the environment, The tabernacle was set off by a courtyard which was made of bright white linen. And it was a fence that went all the way around the yard of the tabernacle itself. It was bright white to symbolize a type of perfection, and that you couldn't go through the wall of that fabric because you didn't meet up to the perfection that was demanded of you. And if you look down to the posts that were holding it up, you saw the posts were either acacia wood, or in some translations it says they were brass or bronze. Now, brass is copper and zinc, I believe. Bronze is copper and tin. So any of these alloys with copper in were used to represent judgment. So if you came upon this fence and you looked at it, you'd see these posts holding the fence up, and you'd see the symbol of judgment. In other words, if you try to get into the fence, you're being judged unclean, unworthy, and so you're going to have to find another way in. Fortunately, at the top of these posts are things called capitals, which are made of silver, and there's a silver chain running from post top all the way around the tabernacle. If you remember your scriptures, silver represents redemption. And so if you follow the silver chain around, you're following a chain of redemption around until you get to the gateway. So you've got this courtyard, which is 100 cubits by 50 cubits, 7.5 feet high, or 5 cubits, white linen fence, with brass fittings holding it up, brass chains holding everything steady, coming down outside into brass pegs and to the inside, and brass pegs there as well. Then you've got the brass fittings at the bottom representing judgment, and then finally you can follow this chain of redemption around to one entrance. At the entrance is a multicolored curtain that was always set up to face east. And why was it set up to face east? Well, if we go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, starting with verse 22, it says, "And the Lord God said, now that the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not be allowed to stretch out his hand and so also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God expelled him from the garden in Eden to cultivate the ground from which he had been taken. When he drove the man out, he placed it on the eastern side of the garden in Eden, cherubim, who used a flaming sword whirling around to guard the way to the tree of life." And so now we get to the tabernacle, and it was always set up so that this multicolored curtain, the entrance to the tabernacle or to the courtyard, had it actually had four colors. It was made of white, finely twisted linen. It also had woven into it the colors of scarlet, which is red, and blue and purple. So there are four colors in there. This was the only way into the tabernacle area. Coincidentally, there are four Gospels in the New Testament. The Gospel of John represents divinity or eternity and is often represented by the color blue. Matthew represents the royalty of our Lord and Savior and is represented by the color purple. The book of Mark emphasizes the suffering servant and is represented by the color red or scarlet to represent the blood of Jesus. And the book of Luke represents or talks about the perfect man. It's written by a doctor, and this book is sometimes represented by the color white. So there are four colors in the gateway to the courtyard of the tabernacle, and the four colors coincidentally correspond to the four books of the gospel. This is the only way into the courtyard. As we head in, we get to the outer court, and the first thing you see is this brass altar for the burnt offering. Now remember, the Lord set a cherubim with a flaming sword at the gateway or the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and here's this brass altar for burnt offering. And behind that, and before you get into the tabernacle proper, is something called the laver of cleansing, or the brass container for cleansing, which was a a large brass or bronze container made of mirrors. And this was put together to allow the priests to cleanse themselves or wash themselves. Actually, when they went into the holy place of the tabernacle, they had to have help getting washed, and so they would have other priests help to wash them and cleanse them and purify them. Then they would go into the holy place, and when they came out, they were responsible for washing themselves. And so we've got this outer court that has the brass altar for the burnt offering, and then the laver of cleansing for cleansing and purifying the priests before they went into the holy place. Then finally, we get to the tent itself, the tabernacle proper. And what do we have there? Well, we've got the tent is made of a wooden framework made of acacia wood. And this time it's set into silver blocks that weighed about 75 pounds apiece. And again, silver represents redemption. So the acacia wood uprights were put into these blocks. The acacia wood was covered with gold to represent the purity and perfection of our Lord. And over that was a curtain of white linen. And again, this represents the purity of the Lord. And it was interwoven with other colors as well, and the same colors that were woven through the entrance gate. On top of that was a curtain of goat hair. Now, these were stretched over the top of the tabernacle and down the sides. So you've got a tabernacle that is 20 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits high, and that's the holy place. Behind that is the Holy of Holies, which is 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits, so it's a perfect cube. The curtains then were stretched over the top and down the sides, and so you had this this linen curtain on the inside. Now, when this was dictated to the people, this was dictated by the Lord, and when he went into this much detail, you'd think, well, he has obsessive compulsive or something like that. Well, no, he talked about what was important to him. And the most important stuff to the Lord was what he talked about first. And so he's talking about things as he sees them, and he works outward from there. So from within the inner part of the tabernacle, the first thing he wants to see is white linen, which represents, Pastor Pat talked last week, or I guess Brother Moses talked 2 weeks ago, about the high priest Joshua being confronted by Satan and being told he was dressed in filthy rags. And the Lord had the angels redress him in white linen garments. And so white linen is a representation of the purity that the Lord is looking at when he looks out. On top of that was a curtain made of goat's hair. Goats were often used as sacrifice for the people, and so the goat's hair curtain would represent people who had been paid for, or sacrifices had been made to pay for their sins. On top of that was ram skins dyed red, and of course we recognize the ram or the sheep as the Lamb of God, and the dyed red would represent the covering of the blood of Jesus over the goat hair. And then finally, depending on which translation you use, you get different terminology here. I kind of like the King James Version because it talks about badger skins. And badgers are really earthy animals. They live down in the ground, and about the only thing that can go after them is a dachshund. That's why wiener dogs are so long and skinny, because they can kind of go into badgers' dens and burrow in underneath them and attack them that way. But it's badger skin. Some people say the skin of sea cows, or some say the skin of porpoises, and so clearly the translations are not really clear what was meant there, but like I say, I kind of prefer the badger skins there. So now we get to the curtains, and with the holy place, as you go into the holy place from beyond the laver of cleansing, you get to the first curtain, which seals off the holy place from the outside, the courtyard of the tabernacle. And again, the holy place is made of white, blue, red, and purple linens and weavings to represent the one way into this holy place, a place of more intimacy than just the courtyard. The courtyard, you offer sacrifices for sins and you come and worship the Lord there. And so that's where you offer your sacrifices. If you want more intimacy, you have to go into the holy place. And not everyone is allowed in there. Most of the people of the Israelites were allowed into the courtyard, but only the people of the priesthood were allowed into the holy place. So what was in the holy place? Well, there were three things in there. One was the lampstand. And this was a lamp that was made, again, according to God's instructions. It was made of gold, and it had specially made olive oil that was produced routinely by the priesthood, and they were required to keep these lamps burning 24 hours a day, so they had to tend it all night. Now, if you think about it, you go in and these curtains are down all the way to the ground, and so it's all dark in there. The only light you're going to see is from the incense, the coals of the incense burner, which is not going to give you a whole lot of light. And the one thing that shines in there is the light from the lampstand, and that had seven lights or candles on it. Now, if you remember the book of Revelation, the seven lamps represent the seven churches. And so likewise, we can think that the lampstand in the holy place is a kind of a type or shadow of the church to come, and that the light from that church is the light shining in the darkness of the world. So what else is in there? Well, there's a table of showbread, it's called, or the bread of the presence, or the bread of faces. You recall recently Pastor Path or Moses talked about David going in and eating the bread of the presence from the table of showbread. This was put in once a week, and it represented, there were 12 loaves of bread in there that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And at the end of the week, the bread was replaced with newly baked bread. The priests were permitted at that time to eat the old bread, but it wasn't limited to the priests, as we find out from 1 Samuel chapter 21, when the priest gave David and his men some of the bread to eat. And then finally, there was the altar for incense. If you remember, let me see if I can find it here. Zacharias went into to offer incense to the altar of incense. And this was something that was offered for priests. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go into the holy place and offer incense to the Lord. Burning the incense represented the prayers of the people. And so as the priest went into the holy place and offered the incense, the burned incense, the smoke that went up from the burned incense, represented the prayers of the people going up to the Lord. And the hope was always that the prayers would be pleasing to the Lord, and that the Lord would look upon the people who prayed with favor. And so you recall that Zacharias went in there for his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. The other priests who were in there would either bow down and worship or back out completely of the holy place. And he was essentially in there alone at that point when he offered the incense. And he'd wait for some sign that it was pleasing to the Lord. And, of course, we remember the story. Zacharias saw an angel, and it scared him, but the angel gave him good news, and then he questioned what the angel was telling him, and he was struck dumb for some time after that. So that's the altar for incense. Now, behind the altar for incense is another curtain, which is like the first curtain into the holy place. This one is, again, red, white, blue, and purple, but it also has cherubim weaved into the fabric. So again, on the eastern-facing side, the curtain into the Holy of Holies has cherubim separating or guarding the way in. And so a priest was allowed in there once a year, and that was the Day of Atonement. So what would the priest do on the Day of Atonement? Well, they would take two goats, and they would confess all the wickedness and sins of the people of Israel on one, and send that goat out into the wilderness, or Azazel, as it's called. And we don't know if Azazel is a place or a person, but essentially that was the scapegoat who carried the sins of the people for that year away into the wilderness. The other goat was sacrificed, and the blood was used to pay for the sins of the people. The priests themselves had to sacrifice a bull, and they used that blood to atone for their sins. And so once a year, first the priest would go in after being cleansed, and offering sacrifices and prayers, would then enter alone into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the bull onto the Ark of the Covenant, which was the only thing in the Holy of Holies. If this was pleasing to the Lord, the priest lived. He had bells around his garment so that the other priests could hear him moving about in there. He had a rope tied to his foot as well. If the other priests didn't hear the bells of the priest moving around, they'd know that the Lord was not pleased, and they'd have to pull him out because he was dead. I don't know how often that happened. There's really nothing in the scriptures that talks about that happening. But then he would go back in with the blood of the bull and sprinkle that also on the Ark of the Covenant to make payment for the sins of the people of Israel. And this was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which this year occurs on September 25th to 26th. So what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, if you could take the lid off, which the priest did not do, there were three things in there. One was the tablets of the law. Now, if you go back into the beginning of Exodus, when Moses went up on the mountain and the Lord started telling him about the tabernacle and how to build it, the people down below were taking the gold that they had and had Aaron build an idol for them to worship, a golden calf. When Moses came down and saw what they had done, he threw the tablets onto the ground and broke them. And the implication here is that the law in the hands of man is always going to be broken. So the Lord made a second set of tablets, and these went into the Ark of the Covenant, representing the unbroken law, which represents Jesus, our Lord and Savior. You cannot look upon the unbroken law and live. In the book of 1 Samuel, I believe, when some bright-minded individuals decided that they should take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them and defeat their enemies, they not only lost a significant loss, but the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant and took it back to their land with them. And they put it in with their god Dagon, which was a statue. And you've heard the story. They left it in there overnight. The next morning they woke up and Dagon was face down on the ground, this big rock statue that they worshipped, toward the Ark of the Covenant. So they stood it back up, and then the next night occurred, and they got up in the morning and looked, and not only was Dagon bowing down again, but his hands were broken off and his head was broken off. And people started getting sick, acquiring tumors. Again, depending on which translation you look at, they use different terms for tumors. One translation I saw was spelled out something like E-M-E-R-O-D, which sounds suspiciously like hemorrhoids. And so nonetheless, the Philistines started getting unhealthy, put it that way. And so their more bright-minded individuals said, you know, we got to get rid of this and give this back to the Israelites. So they did. They put it on a cart and let a couple of oxes carry it away, and it went to, I believe it was Beth Shemesh. And the people there opened it up to look in there, and about 70 men died because they looked upon the unbroken law. So what else was in the Ark of the Covenant was a jar of manna. Jesus told us he was the bread of life. And when the people were in the wilderness, day after day, the Lord rained down upon them literally trainloads of manna every day. And for 2 days, when the Sabbath came around, and I say trainloads because there were probably about 1 million people who came out of Egypt, and it takes a lot to feed that many people. So the Lord rained this down to them, and they were told to keep this jar in the ark to remind them of what the Lord had done for them. And then finally in the ark was Aaron's rod, which you recall that there was kind of an uprising among the Israelites, and Moses was told, okay, take Aaron's rod and throw it down, and take the other people who wanted to be leaders and throw their rods down and see what happens. And Aaron's rod came to life, and it started budding and growing again, even though it was just a stick. And so this was also in the Ark of the Covenant to remind everyone. Now we've got the tablets of the unbroken law, which represents Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the jar of manna, which represents the bread of life, and Aaron's rod, which represents, again, the life of Jesus coming back to life after it had been cut down and died. And so these things are what were in the Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Covenant. So the priest would go in there again once a year and offer up sacrifices for the people, and this was the blood of bulls and goats that were offered once a year to pay for our sins. It was always dark in there, and in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness." Now, why is that important? Because it was very dark in the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Lord was dwelling. So when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross from noon till 3, it said it was dark. And there are different interpretations of why it might have gotten dark. One is that the Lord wanted to cover up the face of Jesus because people couldn't look at how contorted his face became when he was absorbing all of the sin of the world for all time. And that's certainly an understandable interpretation. Another is that the Lord was coming out from the Holy of Holies to be with everyone. To get back to the tabernacle itself, if you read through the book of Exodus and the details of how to build the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all the other pieces that went into the tabernacle is not 100% clear. As an engineer, I look at the instructions and I say, you have not given me enough information to build this stuff and know that I've done it right. And I work in a community where we have chief architects and system architects, and we work our way down to where everything is spelled out to the most excruciating detail to know that we're building it right and building it according to what people want. And so, as a matter of fact, the Department of Defense actually has about 3 volumes of a very thick document called the Department of Defense Architecture Framework, or DODAF, we love to call it, which explains in great detail how to design architectures for defense department systems. And these could be airplanes, ships, communication systems. I work with intelligence, surveillance, reconnaissance systems. And so we often use this DODAF architecture framework, which spells out how to do different views. It spells out how to build things and specify them, and how to have data dictionaries to explain how information has to be exchanged and how to design interfaces between this and that and so on. Well, God was the first architect. He came and dictated to Noah how to build the ark. And to this day, you see people still trying to interpret how he built that and what exactly it looked like, because it's not there. It's not in the scriptures, the exact detail that was given to Noah. Yet somehow Noah was able to build it and put all these animals in there and live and survive for the 40 days and 40 nights of rain and flooding. And likewise, the Lord gave information to Moses. And in Exodus chapter 31, he says, the Lord spoke to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in skill, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work with gold, with silver, and with bronze, and with cutting and setting stone, with cutting wood, to work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have given him Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given ability to all the specially skilled, that they may make everything I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the atonement lid that is on it, all the furnishings of the tent, the table with its utensils, the pure lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar for burnt offering with all its utensils, the large basin and its base, the woven garments of the priests, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons to minister as priests, the anointing oil, the sweet incense for the holy place. They will make all these things just as I have commanded you." So where it isn't spelled out in the scriptures, it was made clear to these skilled craftsmen. It was put into their heads somehow exactly what to do, and that's the way they did it. The anointing oil and the oil in the lamp represents the Holy Spirit, and so that's in the holy place as well. And so now, one thing I failed to mention earlier was the Ark of the Covenant was covered with a lid, which was sometimes called the atonement lid, or the mercy seat, the judgment seat, or the propitiatory, where the Lord makes propitiation for sinners. And this brings back Matthew chapter 27, verse 19 again. It talks about Pontius Pilate as he was sitting on the judgment seat as the governor of Jerusalem. His wife sent a message to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man. I have suffered greatly as a result of a dream about him today." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and have Jesus killed. The governor asked them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." Pilate said, "Why? What wrong has he done?" And they shouted more insistently, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but instead that a riot was starting, he took some water, washed his hands before the crowd in a basin, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. You take care of it yourselves." In reply, the people said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." How many of you saw the movie, what was it called? The Crucifixion of Christ? The Passion of the Christ. That line was edited out because Jewish people told the movie producers, "We don't want that line in there. It makes us look bad." And so that line was edited out. But if you think about it, "Let his blood be on us and on our children," as Christians, that's exactly what we want. And so as we head into a time of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and I think the teaching of the Jewish New Year is that was the day that Adam was created. And so you can think of that as the beginning of time, if you will. From the Jewish New Year until Yom Kippur, when Jewish people around the world are thinking about their past year and what they've done with their lives, what they want to do with their lives, and thinking about atoning for their own sins, think about anything that you might do to reach out to them and let them know that the sacrifice has already been made. That's my message for today, so thank you very much.